This morning, we resume our study in the book of Genesis, and we find that the family of Jacob is in the midst of a great transition. See, they had for many years lived in Canaan, the land of promise, but they are now, through the circumstances of this famine, and also through the direction of the Word of God, they're being directed to dwell in the land of Egypt. As we make our way through the passage, I want to focus on three specific stages of this transition. In chapter 46, verses 28 through 30, we see a series of transitions specific to Jacob's family, happening within his family. And then from chapter 46, verse 31 through chapter 47, verse 10, we see the social and the political transition from being sojourners in Canaan, answerable only to God, to being a temporary resident in the land of Egypt. And then finally, in chapter 47, verses 11 through 12, we see the economical transition for Jacob's family. So we're going to study these events, but I want us to be aware as we go through of the significance, the spiritual significance of what is happening and the application that we find for ourselves. So let's just begin with chapter 46, verse 28, and the transition within Jacob's family. Now, let's just read these verses 28 and 20 through 30. So he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and he wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. So the first thing we observe here in verse 28 is Judah's promotion. Judah's promotion. See, although it was typical for the firstborn son to be the representative of the family instead of the father, we have an example of that in Matthew 21:38, when Jesus gave the parable of the father who went away to on a great journey and left his vineyard in the hands of caretakers, and when he returned they wouldn't pay him his dues, and he sent servants to come and collect. The servants they killed and sent away, and then they finally, when he sent his son saying they will respect my son, they killed his son too and said, we're going to take his inheritance. So it is typical for the firstborn son to be the representative of the family. But we know that in God's eyes, the order of birth is not all that important. We have many examples of this. Jacob himself was a younger brother. He was not the firstborn, as was King David. King David was the youngest of many brothers, and he was passed over, or all of his older brothers were passed over by Samuel. And God told Samuel that God doesn't look on the stature of a man, the looks of a man, but God looks at the heart, basically. And in Jacob's life, it was Esau, we know, was a man who did not fear God. He was a man who despised the covenants of God. And again, while David's older brothers might have been good men, David was a young man whose heart followed after God's heart. And that was the difference in his life. Later on, when Jacob would bless his sons on his deathbed in chapter 49, God had revealed some of these prophetic truths to him concerning his sons, and one of them was concerning Judah and the fact that he was to be a spiritual leader in the family. Let's just look at that. Chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Now, basically, in this prophecy, Jacob understood that Judah was to be the kingly line. He was to be the leader in the family, if you will. And so, we aren't told when this prophetic information was given to Jacob. Maybe it had been years before his death. Maybe it was just on his deathbed, but at least for Judah, he is promoted ahead of his brothers even at this stage in his life. And he is the representative of the family. And I do believe that our own lives can parallel Judah's in certain respects. The church is a completely different entity from the nation of Israel. But we are, according to 1 Peter 2:9, a spiritual nation. We are a chosen people, a spiritual nation, a royal priesthood. We are a single spiritual family, a body made up of an individual believers. And just as Judah matured from being that carnal, fleshly-minded young man into being a spiritual-minded leader of his family, so God is seeking to bring every believer out of that carnal entanglement of the world. He wants to take us out of the carnal entanglements of the world and place us into positions of useful service within the body of Christ. That's what God desires of every one of us. He doesn't want us to be stuck like Judah in our past, where we did evil works and where we have carnal relations with our stepdaughters and things like that. God wants us to be serving Him with our whole heart, our mind, our soul, our body. And He will use us. He will use us. Regardless of mistakes or sins of the past, there is a place in God's kingdom for every believer to serve. Now, next in our passage, we see Joseph's joy. Joseph's joy. Verse 29, Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to meet Israel his father, to Goshen, and he presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while. Judah came before Joseph, announcing their arrival in Goshen, which was on the northeastern outskirts of Egypt. So if you can have a picture of Egypt in your mind and the map orientation, it would be way up on the right-hand side of the map, kind of where the delta is going out into the Mediterranean. So that would be where the land of Goshen is, as far as we understand and know from Scripture. So they've arrived in the outskirts of Egypt, and Judah arrives in where Joseph resides. And so Joseph immediately packs up his chariot and goes out to meet his father. Now, don't we just get a sense of how deep Joseph's love was for his father? As they embrace here, it says that Joseph wept on his neck a good while. He wept on his neck a good while. A long, tender, and meaningful embrace. There's a lot of emotion packed up into this passage. You know, it's interesting to go through the times that Joseph wept in the book of Genesis. There's a number of those times. The first was when he was in anguish of soul, as he besought his brothers when they had cast him into the pit. In chapter 42, verse 21, we are told about that. I think it's Reuben speaking here. And he said unto them, we are very guiltily concerning... Actually, no, it's not Reuben. It doesn't say which one is speaking here. But we are verily guilty of our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Wherefore is this distress come upon us? So those are his first tears. He is in anguish of soul, begging and beseeching his brothers with tears that they show mercy unto him, that they let him go, but they would not hear. And the next time was in the same chapter, verse 24, when Joseph, who was standing in the background, hears them speaking these things. And he turned himself about from them, and he wept, and he returned to them again and communed with them. So we see his emotion again, listening to the remorseful admission of guilt from his brothers. The third time was when Joseph saw his younger brother again in chapter 43, verse 30. And when Joseph saw, Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, set on bread. So again, his emotions break forth when he sees his younger brother for the first time in all of these years. And the fourth time was in chapter 45, verses 2 and 14. 45:2, when he reveals his identity to his brothers, he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And then verse 14, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Also verse 50, moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. So we see this history of tears in Joseph's life. And I'm sure there are many, many tears which are not recorded for us. And his tears were not always tears of joy as they are in our passage today. Sometimes they were tears of pain and sorrow. Sometimes they were tears of loneliness and agony, I'm sure, and longing to be home again and with his family. Tears of all sorts. We assume from his character that there were no tears of self-pity, at least not on a consistent basis. And what I want us to learn from this is that as believers, God never allows our tears to be wasted. God will not allow our tears to be wasted. In fact, our tears are precious to him. Our tears are precious in his sight. The psalmists were unashamed to speak of their tears. Let's turn there and look at a couple examples. The first is in Psalm chapter 42. Here we hear the cry of the psalmist's heart, no pun intended. Psalm 42. As the heart panteth for the water, or after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. But you see, in this passage, he's in a place of distress, a place of emotional pain and sorrow. And in fact, verse 3, people mock him and say, "Where is your God? Your God doesn't care." But in his tears, he knows that God cares. He feels and knows God's presence. And then another psalm is in chapter 56. This one's even more amazing in my opinion. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" See, not a single tear is wasted. God remembers each tear. Verse 9, "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." Aren't you glad that God is for us? "In God will I praise His word, and the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living." And the last psalm, 126, verses 5 and 6. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth in weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Our tears are not wasted in God's sight. Whether they are tears of sorrow, tears of pain, tears of loneliness, or tears of joy, God remembers each and every one. And Joseph was experiencing the completion of these tears that he had shed over all these years. He was experiencing the joy of being reunited with his family, with his father. Even the joy of seeing the word of God come true in his life. God's word was faithful to Joseph. In verse 30 of our passage, we see Jacob's satisfaction. And he says, "Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." Now, I don't know about the "let me die" part. Must be an expression that they used, but it is used to express the fact that Jacob's life, from his perspective, had been resolved with peace and fulfillment. From his perspective, his life had been a fulfilling life. One commentary I read compared Jacob's words with those words of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Remember when Simeon was holding the baby Jesus and he said, after finally getting to see the Messiah, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." That is, to die in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Jacob's life, while not an easy one, as we'll see later on, he says it was full of evil or trouble. It was now a fulfilled life because he had seen God's hand at work for good in his life. And really, what more do we need to fulfill our lives than God's hand at work? So his life is a life of satisfaction, of fulfillment. He was ready to go to the grave. In chapter 37, verse 35, he was ready to go to the grave in sorrow because he thought Joseph was dead. But now, his faith and his relationship with God are revived, restored, and his joy has been restored. And now he's ready to go to the Lord in peace, in fulfillment. In fact, though he would live for many more years, about 17 more years in Egypt before he would die. Now we move on in our passage to the next section. We see Jacob's family is presented before Pharaoh. In the remainder of chapter 46, we see the preparation for this presentation. So verse 31, Joseph said unto his brethren, unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto thee, or unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade has been about cattle from our youth even until now. Both we also are fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now here we see Joseph is giving specific instructions to his family, his brothers, on how they should speak unto Pharaoh. Joseph would go before them, he would kind of introduce them, and then when they were called, they were to emphasize the fact that they were multi-generational shepherds. Their fathers had been shepherds, their grandfathers had been shepherds, now they were shepherds. And we see the reason for this in verse 34, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now, what is the point of this? Why exactly is it important that they dwell apart from the Egyptians in the land of Goshen rather than in the main part of Egypt? Well, it's not just about offending their guests, okay? This is not the purpose here. We see he says that for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. The reason for not living in main Egypt, but in Goshen, is not so they can avoid offending the Egyptians. There is a deeper reason behind this, although it might have been a positive side effect to not offend them. In reality, I believe this was about the purity of the chosen seed. This was about the purity of the chosen seed, the holy nation. You see, not all of Joseph's brothers had the spiritual strength and character that would allow them to freely mingle with this pagan people and not be greatly affected. But by giving a legitimate reason to Pharaoh to keep his family segregated in Goshen, which, by the way, was a pretty much uninhabited portion of Egypt. It was vast but uninhabited. But there his family could survive, they could flourish without being greatly influenced by Egyptian culture. Another danger that they would avoid was the physical mixing of the people. I mean, what greater opportunity to Pharaoh would it be to have this large family intermingle with the Egyptian people and join their nation? We saw that a lot in ancient times, where one culture would kind of assimilate into another. But there's a danger of that happening if they just moved into Egypt. But ultimately, perhaps even beyond Joseph's foresight, this segregation would probably ultimately lead to the enslavement of the Hebrews. If people live separately and differently from you, there begins to be a distinct difference in how you think about each other. And we see that even in our own culture. People from different countries, different lands, they tend to congregate together because they know each other. They associate with each other. And that produces a kind of a difference in how we would think about each other. And some ways good, some ways not good. But for the Egyptians, what are they going to think? Here are the Hebrews. They're all shepherds. They're abominable people because they're shepherds. And what good are they other than being slaves? So we'll just make them into slaves. So we can see the natural steps leading up to the enslavement of the Jewish people at a later date. But all this, of course, was in God's hands. Now, looking at this from a Christian perspective, from the perspective of a church, a believer, we actually have very similar instructions of God for our own lives when it comes to holiness. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, Paul writes that we need to remain separate in our own lives as well. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And he is speaking about marriage and other unions here. But he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." See, the purpose for Joseph asking his brothers to emphasize that they were shepherds, that they would live in the land of Goshen, so that they could be separate from the Egyptians, was not about not offending the Egyptians. It was about maintaining the holiness and the purity of their people. And I guess we must ask ourselves, what sort of standards do we set in our own personal lives? What sort of effort do we put into preserving our purity before God? Are we living a life just as part of this present evil world that's passing away and its lusts? Or do we live for what is eternal? Do we have a perspective of the eternity and the future that God has for us? What are we living for? What are we mingling with in this world? Maybe we should take some steps, as Joseph did with his family, to keep us separate from the carnal ways of the world. Now, continuing into chapter 47, verses 1 through 6, we see the presentation of Joseph's family. Joseph, here we see, selects five of his brothers, perhaps the five oldest, and he brings them to Pharaoh's court. Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. In verse 3, we see that they follow Joseph's instructions. concerning who they are, what they're doing. Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. But then in verse 4, we see an additional statement. This was not something that Joseph had told them to say, at least that we are told. Moreover, they said unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come. For thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. So they add this statement, we are come to sojourn in the land. What this indicates is that his brothers understood something. They were not coming into Egypt to live there permanently. They were not going there to make it a home forever. They were going to sojourn, to live for a short time. It indicates that they were aware of the fact that God had promised them the land of Canaan. They desired to return at some point. And while Joseph's brothers are not specifically mentioned in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, I think Hebrews 11:13 can be applied to this circumstance. That verse says that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. His brothers knew that they were not there to stay. They were there to sojourn, to live for a short while. And we have to have that same attitude. We must live in the same way, knowing, like Hebrews 13:14, that here we have no continuing city. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In verse 6 here, the king granted their request to go to Goshen and live there. And like I said, it was a very uninhabited land, but it was also a very fertile land, under normal economic circumstances at least. This was a delta region, so there were many many places to feed their flocks and their herds. So they are given permission to live here, but then Pharaoh also recognizes that these men, having had generations of knowledge concerning shepherding, could be a valuable asset to him. And so he requests that, here in verse 6, if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. Kind of reminds me of when I was 13 years old and I got my first job. And the only reason I got that job was because my two older siblings worked at the airport restaurant, and they were both hard workers. They did a good job, and they made a good impression on my boss. And I don't think if they hadn't been good workers that I probably wouldn't have been given a shot at working at this airport restaurant. But I was 13 years old, and I got the job because of my older brother and sister. And I think that's kind of what's going on here is, the reputation of Joseph is so valued, so high, that Pharaoh's like, boy, if I could get a bunch of guys like this to help me rule my kingdom, we'd be much better off. And so he asks that if there's any of activity among them, that they would be rulers over his cattle. Now we go on to verses 7 through 10, and here we see the presentation of Jacob. Now, we're only given a small portion of the conversation. In verses 8 and 9, Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you? What's your age?" And then, verse 9, Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not obtained into the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." It's interesting that even at this advanced age, 130 years, Jacob says that his days are few in number. Few in number. He even references Abraham and Isaac, who lived to be 175 and 180. And he talks about their life as being but a pilgrimage. But this is a reminder to us that even the oldest man in the Bible, Methuselah, 969 years old, his life is brief. That's not very long. When you compare it to the fact that God wanted us to live for eternity. The book of James talks about our life as being a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Our lives are nothing. A little bit of smoke that appears for a moment and it's gone. His years have been few. It puts eternity into a greater perspective. We were designed and created to live for eternity, to have a relationship with an eternal God. And it is sin which corrupts. It is sin which separates us from eternal life. Jacob also called the days of his life evil, meaning full of troubles, full of difficulties, full of sorrows, etc. Just as death is a result of sin, so pain and suffering are the result of sin. But you know, the most interesting thing about this conversation is not the fact that he describes his years as being few and evil, but what happens at the beginning and the end of this conversation. Look at verse 7, which we skipped over. "And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh." And then also verse 10, "Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before him." So the beginning and the ending of this conversation start and end with Jacob blessing Pharaoh. Now, we don't know what exactly he blessed him in, what exactly he stated, but he blessed him. This seems to be a rather significant and genuine gesture on the part of Jacob. You know, Hebrews 7:7 says, "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." The less is blessed of the better. And we even see the element of respect here of Pharaoh speaking to Jacob. You know, what's your age? Older men were very respected for their years and their wisdom. But just as Melchizedek blessed Abraham, here we see Pharaoh being blessed by Jacob. Pharaoh seems to accept and receive this, recognize the spiritual qualities of his guest. Now, but beyond just the blessing, which is pretty amazing, there's an important application that we can take from this. You know, as Christians, even though we're not to mingle with the worldly activities and lifestyles around us, we're not to become a part of this world, as we talked about, separation and purity and holiness and all of this. We are commanded to seek out the well-being of the nation within which we live. I believe as Christians, we are commanded to be patriotic citizens of the country in which God has placed us. I believe that's a command of God. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Now this is such an interesting passage because God is actually writing to, using the prophet to write unto these people who are captives, the Jewish people who are captives in foreign lands, and they are there because of their wickedness, because of their sin, their rebellion, their disobedience, and God has dispersed them to all these different nations. And this is what God says in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it." Pray unto God for it. "For in the peace thereof shall you have peace." I think too many believers get the idea that, you know, we're just to be heavenly citizens and have heaven in view, and the politics and the world around us don't matter. But no, we're to pray for our nation. We're to pray for it, that God would bless it, that there would be peace in our land. This is what God wants us to do. Because in the peace of this nation, so we would have peace. In an earthly sense. But even beyond that, Romans 13:7 says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Whatever our government is that God has placed us in, we are to honor and to respect it. And the authorities that God has placed around us, we are to obey them inasmuch as they are righteous commands. And this is what Jacob is doing. Here he is being led by God to go into Egypt, and he is not to go there and just make a stink and say, "Guess what, Pharaoh, we're the chosen people, and you're gonna support us, and you're going to do whatever you want, and then we're going to get out of here." No, he is blessing Pharaoh. He is praying for God's blessings to be poured out upon this ungodly nation. Think about that. See, we are to be a blessing to the world around us. Isn't that one of the things that God told Abraham when he called him to himself? And he said, "I will make you a blessing." Now we know the ultimate blessing would be the blessing of the Messiah to the world around us, but there are many blessings besides. Now the final two verses of our passage, we see Jacob's family planted. Jacob's family planted. Verses 11 and 12. We read that Joseph gives them a place and a possession. Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Even in a strange land, God was providing for their needs. Not just a little corner to bed down in, but they were given the best of the land. The best of the land. Now, God always pours out his undeserved favor on those he loves. God pours it out upon us. Grace without measure. Love beyond explanation. God pours out his love on those he loves. And then provision. Joseph provided them with provision. He nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. You know, there was still an ongoing famine, so it's not just like they could have anything they wanted. They still had to be rationed food like the rest of Egypt was, but they were provided for. They didn't have to sit back in Canaan and wonder, are the brothers going to make it back from Egypt this time, or are they going to get robbed along the way? They were provided for. But perhaps the greatest thing of all, at least for Jacob and Joseph, was the restored fellowship. The family was together again. There was peace. There was unity. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." This is all setting up for the next stage of struggles in the family of the chosen people. They are established in Egypt now, and they will remain here for several hundred years, during which time God will grow them, will multiply them in a supernatural way. They'll grow to be millions strong. The Egyptians will begin to fear them, will enslave them. And this is all building up to the time in Scripture when Moses will be born and lead God's people out of Egypt and back into the promised land. Now, also keep in mind what's going on back in Canaan at this time. Remember where God told Abraham that the sins of the Amorites is not yet full. So God is still showing grace and mercy even to the Canaanites at this time, giving them space to repent, giving them time to turn from their wickedness and their sins. So we have a whole lot of things that are happening at once here. But God is caring for his people. Let's close our time together in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you watch over us and you lead us into your perfect paths. Lord, we pray that Joseph, who shed tears throughout his whole life, culminating in the tears of joy, that we would have the perspective of knowing you are using every moment of our lives for a great purpose. That we would, like Jacob, even though at times we may see things in a wrong light and have a bad perspective, wanting to die in our sorrows, thank you that you even mature us and turn our thinking around so that we can see and experience the joy and the fulfillment of following you and resting in your promises. Lord, help us to be like the family of Jacob as we recognize we are not citizens of this earth, we are citizens of heaven. So we don't plan to sojourn here forever. But at the same time, Lord, we are to be a blessing to those around us. We are to be good citizens of the country in which you have placed us. And we just love you, Lord, because you have given your life for us. And we pray that we would daily give ourselves to you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. In his precious name, amen.